Hey, and welcome to this week's edition of the Rooster Crows podcast. My name is Tyler Campbell, and today we'll be hearing a live sermon by Reverend Roberta Howie, recorded live from the Lawrence Park Community Church Sanctuary on a Sunday morning. Today's sermon is titled, Pulling an All-Nighter.
The Book of Kells is one of the largest Dublin tourist sites that you're going to find. You have to book an appointment to go see it. You can't just line up to go see it. And the first half is the description of how it was made. They take you through an exhibit of all of the materials, all of the history that they can glean together. Then you see the book, and then afterwards you see the library in which the book is held. The Book of Kells is in Dublin's Trinity College. It is their crown jewel there. And if you're a history nerd or a literature nerd, it feels sort of like the final place you want to go. It is the end destination. If you are looking for something that's not four time zones away, think of the Fisher Rare Book Library at U of T. Here you are led through this exhibit. And it starts with you making you understand just how difficult it was to make a book in the years around 800. When we make a book now, and some of us either have or are making books, it's a bit simpler, at least on our end. We might type it into Microsoft Word or whatever word processor we're using. We might print it out to do some editing if we're very old school. Then we'll email that copy off to an editor, maybe to a publisher, and it can stay 100% digital. It can be changed fairly quickly, or they can choose to send that copy off to a printer, and you get printed copies quite quickly. Just seeing how quickly you get books from this past summer from events that occurred just months ago shares how quickly the publishing industry can move. This was not the case with the Book of Kells. This was done almost 600 years before the printing press was introduced to the area. In order to do it, historians estimate it took around 75 years from start to finish, with roughly three people dedicating their entire monastic career around it. The book itself is the four Gospels of the New Testament, sewn together, creating about 800 folios. So like your bulletin, when your bulletin's folded, that's a folio. So I believe it's either 600 or 800 of those, but large pages, about the size of, I want to say about this large. So think of the largest like atlas or coffee book you have at home, about that size. The pages are calfskin vellum, which means I don't want to do the calculations because that makes my heart hurt, but a lot of cows were donated to the cause. They had to have their hides tanned and shaved down, which is a laborious task and one that, frankly, no one wants to do. There's gold leaf inlaid in throughout the entire book that had to be sourced and mined. It had to be melted down and laid out in thin sheets and pounded down even further to a leaf that can be carefully applied to each of the pages. The dyes in the ink had to be sourced from across Ireland, from across Scotland, and carefully put on these pages. That's not including writing the dang thing, which took years of being able to master how to do the calligraphy before you even touched that book. You cannot go back and change anything in that book, so you need to get it right off the first try. All of this took an exorbitant amount of time and money to gather, to prepare, to apply. made originally in most likely the Iona Monastery in the Iona community, and then either later moved towards the end of its completion or moved at the beginning of it to the Kells Monastery around the year 1000. It took the entire community creating the time and space available for this book. We don't know for certain, even though they're very good record keepers, around the same time the book was being crafted, Vikings were also raiding the area, and quite frankly, Vikings, while romanticized, they don't really care about books or monks, I'm gonna be honest. The survivors of their various Viking raids moved to the Kells Monastery around 1000, with parts of the book that could be completed together. That's why the book is both called the Book of Kells and not the Book of Iona, and why it's Ireland's national treasure, not Scotland's. No photography is allowed in the book exhibit. They don't want any flash to further eroding the book itself. But I did get pictures online to show you just what we're dealing with. So here's one example. That is Cairo. That's the initials for Christ. And you can see the gold that's still there. You could see the inks. Imagine the inks even more vibrantly illuminated. Like, how long would it take someone to paint that, to put the gold in on that? And that's just for one chapter's title page. To get an idea about the script, if we go to the second shot, you could see on the left that that is the script that was used. So fairly large font all the way through, and you can see even more of the beautiful artwork as it shows Christ on the throne. All of these symbols as well were symbols used around that time to describe both the gospel writers, the characters in the scripture itself, and all of the meaningfulness around things like swans and doves and different trees. Everything that went in there was deliberate, and everything that was in there had an incredibly important meaning. This was not a home study Bible. Many of us have a Bible at home. I am betting it wasn't as elaborate as this one. I know mine has been stained with tea and certainly dog-eared all over the place and highlighted and maybe has been knocked over by my cats a couple more times than they're going to admit. This is not the Bible for that. This is the Bible that the monks would bring out for the high holidays, for the feast days, for Easter, to celebrate the resurrection, when they bring that out and they read from it with all the tender care they could manage. It's a showpiece of how reverent and devout these monks were, that they're able to devote their entire lives to one book, to one piece of art, a beautiful piece of art. During this time, their lives were not that much different from the earliest disciples, certainly compared to ours. The idea of having to go out and source your materials to hunt down berries and make sure that you find the right gold and prepare the calf skin, that wasn't terribly different from the earliest disciples, especially compared to us. As the earliest disciples listened to Jesus and as the monks were preparing their tools and implements under the darkest night and candlelight, because they can't wait to dawn in the dead of winter, they got to get started on it sometime. I like to imagine that this scripture reading comes to mind. Stay awake. Stay alert. You never know when the owner of the home is coming back, and you'll need to be ready immediately. Our monks, even at a much slower pace, simply because they were here and not in a busy city, would have felt the need to exercise vigilance as well. Going to prayer multiple times a day and at night, waking up in the dead of night to do prayers, created a strict schedule for any monk. And if anyone has been to a convent or another religious community, those schedules keep things going. Vigils and vigilance are incredibly common throughout basically every religious community. The idea that you are going to stay up all night and wait for something to happen, that you are going to watch the fire burn, you're going to wait for the person to come home, you are going to keep this thing going, whatever it is, that is pretty common. Many Christians do that now. Easter Saturday vigil. You go in late at night on Saturday morning, you'll wait for the sunrise to find the tomb empty. That takes vigilance. That takes being prepared. The thing that's striking me about this passage where Jesus says that the disciples must keep alert and wait for the homeowner to arrive is that it's not treated as a bad thing. Vigilance, I think sometimes we assume or we associate it with being alert that something bad is going to happen. Be prepared because the enemy is at the gate. Be prepared because we don't know when the next disaster is going to happen. And if you fall asleep on the job and that disaster happens, then, your one job was to tell everybody to get ready. We're not told that we must stay up and be prepared to defend the house from attack. No one in Jesus' explanation is under threat. The thief that comes in at the end of the passage at most would be turned away, but there's no violence. I wonder what would happen if we look at this passage and break down the two people. There's the owner of the house, the master of the house that is out and is coming back. And then there's the homeowner, the sort of capital H homeowner, the one that brings eternal life. One is in charge of the house. One is in charge of keeping the property safe. One is in charge of making sure that the thief doesn't come in, nothing gets stolen, nothing gets hurt. But the capital H homeowner, the one above everyone, that one doesn't really care if things get stolen. That one's not worried about us letting things go. That one simply wants to be let in. Because when that one comes in, then that one serves. Then that one says, let me in, and I will be with you as a servant, because that is what I'm here for. The smaller owner, the one that holds the key, tells us to keep watch, to turn away thieves from stealing things, and maybe turn away people that might look like thieves. But God, the homeowner, the one that truly owns everything. If we're talking retail, one is the owner and the other is the supervisor. That one says, keep an eye out to let God in. Whatever God looks like, whatever love looks like, let that one in. To know the presence of love and say, wonderful, you're here. Come on in. To see sparks of love and light and goodness and usher them in the door, no matter the time of day or night. Where that smaller human owner is worried about keeping their stuff safe, God, as the owner, is ready to come in and serve. For the people of Iona, then the monks of the Kel community, this book was pragmatically, it was not a smart decision. Not a bad one, just saying that if you dealt with Viking raids and you're dealing with God knows what plague was coming through and there's, famine and floods and winter, a book seems rather silly, doesn't it? There could be defenses being built, moats. We can build weapons. We can, at the very least, get some good spikes there to deter people. If we're not going to be violent, we can at least, look scary. But no, the most important thing that we see from the Kells community is this book. A thing of beauty. A thing of creation. A thing inspired by the spark within them of God's love and light. It glorifies the creator of life who so loves us that not even death will be able to defeat the creator of life. That 1,000 years later, we can see the dedication of this community and their devotion to God etched in the pages. These are not pages of despair and warning. These are pages of hope. In a world that tells us we must be afraid, this Book of Kells is giving us a reason to not always be afraid. Alert, yes. Fearful, no. We are asked to keep watch. I won't tell you to ignore every scary thing out there. That is naive at best. Much of what we preach about, and you've heard us preach about it a lot on every Sunday, is about avoiding the pitfalls of racism and sexism and fascism and homophobia and transphobia and ableism, etc., etc. Keep watch of those. Be aware to call those out. But if we are only focused on not being afraid, if we're only focused on the threats, all we're ever going to see are threats. If in Kells and Iona, they only thought about how to defend themselves, they only would have been focused on defense. And frankly, I don't know historically if that would have made a difference. I know that if I had to choose which one would win in a fight, a monk or a Viking, I'm not choosing the monk. But they were able to choose how they were going to make this work for the long term. If God did not call them to violence and God called them to creation, then by all things good and beautiful, they were going to set out and make the most beautiful thing they could imagine. If all we see are threats, if all we look for are threats, that's all we'll see. If all we look for is hateful things that hurt us and hurt others and find ways to defend ourselves against them, but not think about the stuff that's worth defending, not think about why this world is worth it, it gets very lonely. It gets very tiring. Finding those moments of God's love and beauty in a world that tells us be focused on the practical, that is a challenge. It's not always easy. Taking time to discern in the dark of night what is beautiful out there. God's creation, maybe the things that we did to help one another, something that we did to help someone else that made us feel really good, something that someone did to help us that made us feel loved. These are the reminders of why we are here, why this is worth it. Sometimes, even in the darkest of nights, in the quietest of monasteries, the stuffiest of libraries, or the smallest of apartment buildings in a city that is very large, we are reminded that this beauty, this love, the presence of a spirit that knows us all by name and story, takes time, takes care, and will happen at any moment. Keep watch, stay alert, so we can celebrate. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to this week's episode of the Rooster Crows Podcast. We at Lawrence Park Community Church are a progressive church in North Toronto. And if you'd like to learn more about the church and the things that we do, check out our YouTube channel, which has recordings of entire services and sermons. And for any more details, go to our website at lawrenceparkchurch.ca. As we finish this podcast, we're going to hear our guest organist, Matthew Coons, perform Prelude in G by Bach. We hope you enjoy and have a wonderful week.